The passage we're looking at this evening is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And that's on page 1056. Page 1056. Luke 18, 1 to 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In what ways do you cry out to God for justice? Do you cry out to God against the world when you hear of stories about Christians persecuted for their faith? Stories like that of Meriam Ibrahim, a Sudanese Christian, imprisoned for Christ and forced to give birth in chains with her young son imprisoned beside her. Do you cry out to God against the flesh, the sinful nature, when you keep going back to that same old sinful behavior time and time again, even though you know it's wrong, but you just can't help it? Do you cry out to God against the devil, the one who accuses you? You're not a Christian. You can't be. A Christian wouldn't do that, wouldn't keep doing that. God could never accept you. The world, the flesh, the devil constantly tempt us to lose heart and give up on Christ. But our passage today is an encouragement to keep persevering in prayer, to keep crying out, because it won't always be this way. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he will establish his kingdom with justice. Luke tells us right at the start the reason that Jesus told this parable to the disciples. Look down again at verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The two main characters in Jesus' parable would have been very familiar to the disciples: the unjust judge and the widow. They represented people from the nation's history and from their present day. And as we listen to Jesus, we recognize them in our day too. In 1989, police had claimed that drunken, ticketless football fans had caused a crush that led to the deaths of 96 people, and that those same fans stole from the bodies of the dead and urinated on emergency workers as they tried to help the dying. It was eventually found that the fans had done no such thing, and that police failings were the cause of those 96 deaths and injuries to over 750 people. It took 27 years for the truth of what happened that day to come out. Truth that the families of the dead already knew, and those that were there that day. The police had even taken blood samples from the dead bodies, including the children, in a desperate attempt to show that alcohol had played its part, to validate the lies, cover up their mistakes, and deflect blame. The family's relentless quest for justice was eventually achieved with no thanks to the authorities, who should have been there to help them, and whose cover-up, allegedly, even reached the halls of government. But they did not lose heart, and through their continual coming, justice was achieved in the end. Verse 4. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Now, Jesus isn't telling the disciples that if they keep pestering God, eventually they'll get what they want. No, the disciples can have confidence in God when they pray, as can all Christians, because Jesus says, if an unjust judge who couldn't care less for God or people will eventually give justice to this widow because of her relentless badgering, how much more will God, the just judge, give justice to his elect? The elect describes God's own people, the ones he's chosen. Chosen, the book of Ephesians tells us, from before the foundation of the world. And as he's chosen, we can have confidence in prayer because we are the people of a just God who cares for his people. He will give justice to his elect. Back in Israel's history, God had promised that he would be their God and that they would be his people. He had a covenant with them, a sort of contract initiated by God. If they were obedient, they'd enjoy his blessing. But if they were disobedient, they would face his curse, his judgment. And in the book of Isaiah, we find the nation under God's curse for its disobedience, especially due to the disobedience of the ruling elite. Like the judge in the parable, they showed that they did not fear God or care for his people. Amongst other things, they hoard after pagan gods and refuse to give justice to the helpless. Jerusalem, once called the faithful city, was now the unfaithful, unjust city under God's judgment. Listen to what God says about Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah. It's taken from our first reading today, Isaiah chapter 1. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. The judge in Jesus' parable should have been an extension of God's justice. But just as in the days of Isaiah, Israel's religious and criminal courts were open to that same level of corruption and abuse. Why bother giving justice to the needy unless there's something in it for me? I'd take a bribe happily, but do you know what? I'll give justice just to get some peace and quiet. Another familiar character is the widow. What springs to mind when you think of a widow? Crystal Harris was a 26-year-old model when she married Hugh Hefner, the creator of Playboy magazine in 2012. Hefner's wealth once stood at over $200 million. So Mrs. Hefner will certainly be well looked after when her 90-year-old husband eventually passes away. But this isn't the type of widow that Jesus had in mind. But then, neither was the widow who'd lost her husband after 50 years, yet still had family to depend on financially. The widow in Jesus' parable represents not just those who've been dealt with unjustly. She represents people that have no means of providing for themselves and who are therefore totally reliant on God. There was no benefit system in ancient Israel or the early church, so it was considered to be the responsibility of God's people to provide for women who were truly widows. Women left all alone and unable to provide for themselves. Women with no opportunity to work and no male relatives to provide for them financially or represent them in court. That's the type of widow that Jesus is talking about here. And in the story of Elijah and the widow, taken from the Old Testament, the widow knew that she could do nothing but trust in God. Because of his people's disobedience, God had brought a famine on the nation and the surrounding regions. There's that familiar theme again. What little food this widow had left was about to run out. But in an act of total reliance on God, she obeyed and used what little she had to make Elijah, God's messenger, a meal. Miraculously, throughout the time of famine, her meager provisions did not run dry, and you can read all about it in 1 Kings 17. God provided for her. God's people were expected to provide for widows, but they took their lead, their example, from God himself. The widow represents those who can do nothing for themselves and who are therefore totally reliant on God. And we're more like the widow than we know. The danger for us here at the Barge and in the wider, affluent, self-sufficient Western church, the danger is self-reliance. We're tempted to put our confidence in the abundance of resources, including the talented, gifted individuals that serve as our leadership team here at the Barge. But ultimately, the Barge can do nothing without God. We're more like the widow than we know. And that's why prayer in the life of the church is so important. If we want to grow in faith, maturity, godliness, we need to pray. The transforming work of God ultimately is down to him and not to us. And not just here at the Barge, but right across the West, prayer meetings seem to have low attendance compared to other events. But in the persecuted church and in poorer Christian communities around the world, prayer meetings are packed to the rafters. Reliance on God is top of the agenda in a way which simply isn't the case here in the West. And I've got to admit that my own attendance at prayer supper is pretty non-existent. And it's a challenge for many of us. From the start of the next academic year, all Bible study groups, all growth groups, will meet here on the Barge on a Wednesday evening. And once a month on that same evening, we'll meet for prayer supper. I wonder if those of us that do find it a challenge could challenge ourselves to meet that one night a month to pray together as a church family. Prayer's the fuel of faith. A steam engine runs on coal. You put in the coal to fire the engine. But for the men who shoveled the coal, it was hard work. And sometimes prayer can feel like that, especially if we're going through tough times. But the men who fired those engines knew they had to keep going. Otherwise, the train would stop. Prayer fuels the life and the faith of the church. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was arrested, Jesus was feeling the pressure of the cross as it approached. It weighed heavy on him. In his anguish, he turned to God in prayer. He asked his Father if the cup of wrath, the cup of God's judgment, could pass him by. But throughout, his prayer remained, "Your will be done, not mine." The very reason that Jesus was sent into the world to go to the cross was fast approaching. And Jesus chose to pray and not lose heart. If we're going through tough times, we need to look to Jesus for our example. He had confidence in prayer because he knew that God cared both for him and his people. He knew something better was beyond his circumstances, and he was totally reliant on God. The main emphasis on prayer in this passage is focused on prayer as a mark of the faith of God's people when the judging king returns. Jesus, as we've already heard, told the parable for the disciples' benefit so that they would pray and not lose heart. But the focus of their prayers would be on the return of Jesus, when the Son of Man would return to establish his kingdom with justice. Now, the title "The Son of Man" is taken from Daniel 7. Daniel has a vision of a heavenly figure described as one like a Son of Man, approaching the Father, the Ancient of Days, and taking his seat at God's right hand, the position of power and authority in God's heavenly court. It's a vision of Jesus, having endured the cross, risen from the grave, ascended into heaven, taking his seat on heaven's throne as the ruler and judge of the universe. And in the previous chapter of Luke, speaking of his return, Jesus says to the disciples, "As in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man returns." Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? People were getting on with life. Eating, drinking, marrying, going to work, planning their holidays, saving for the future, but with no fear of God, like much of the world today. And at that time, God's judgment came in the form of a flood, and all but Noah and his family were wiped out. And it was the same in the days of Lot. People were getting on with life, building their businesses, securing their futures. And when Lot left, God destroyed the people of Sodom. You see, that's the other danger that we face. We're tempted to lose heart and to give up on Jesus, not only because of the injustices of life, But because of our lives of comfort and ambition, Lot's wife looked back longingly at what she was leaving behind, and God destroyed her too. Jesus says it will be the same when he returns. When Jesus returns, he will return in judgment. We need to be those who are praying for his kingdom to come, lifting our hopes beyond the cares and the difficulties of this life. And that's not to say that we shouldn't pray about this life or care about this life. Of course we should. But it must be with the end game in mind. It must be in light of Christ's return. When we understand Jesus in his own words, as he's presented in the Bible, it's hard to put Jesus into a box or a mold that suits the unbelieving world, but many try. I like to think of Jesus like this, or this is who Jesus is to me. And often, they want to separate the God of love from the God of justice. But that's not how Jesus presented himself or his Father. The Son of Man will return, and when he does, it will be for judgment. So why the wait? 2,000 years later, and still no sign of Jesus. Well, the reason for this period between the days of the Son of Man, between his first coming, his life, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, seated, waiting to return, and between his second coming, when he returns to establish his just kingdom, is that God is a God of love. God is just, but God is also loving and merciful and kind. Look down with me at verse 7. At the end of verse 7, Jesus asks, "Will he delay long over them?" This speaks of God's patience. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And in chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's the reason for the delay. God wants people to turn and put their faith, their trust in Jesus, God's King. And the very next parable that Jesus tells the disciples is of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Tax collectors were viewed as the worst of the worst. They collected taxes on behalf of the occupying Roman oppressors. They were considered beyond the pale, unredeemable. But the tax collector stands in stark contrast to the Pharisee, who, standing proudly, prays a congratulatory prayer all about himself and how wonderful he is. "Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men, not like the tax collector." But Jesus says it's the tax collector who goes home justified with God, in right relationship with God. Why? Because he's totally reliant on God. He recognizes his need before God. Standing far off, away from watching eyes and listening ears, he can't even bring himself to lift his head. He recognizes his sin, the disobedience in his life, and therefore his total dependence on God. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He's another widow, another picture of the church, God's elect. He's a man that recognizes that but for God he can do nothing. It's that man, that woman that Jesus says is justified before the judge. He may well have acted oppressively and unjustly, but now he's a man that humbly repents before God. That's the reason for the delay. God is patient, and he doesn't want any to perish. Hillsborough, the football ground where those 96 people lost their lives, is synonymous with sporting disaster. If you mention Hillsborough, the first thing that comes to mind for many people is that day in 1989. But not for everyone. For me, it's the place where my dad took me as a small boy, week in, week out. It's the home of our football team. The place where I'll be going next Saturday with my dad, my nephew, my best friend and his children. For us, and for thousands of others, Hillsborough represents home more than it represents disaster. When people look at the cross, some only see the injustice of an innocent man put to death at the hands of a brutal regime. But at the same time, it's also the place where God shows his love and his justice. The only reason that a widow, a tax collector, a religious leader, indeed any of us, can become part of God's people, God's elect, is through total dependence on God and his King. The cross is the place where Jesus took the curse of God's judgment on behalf of the human race. Without relying on the one who endured the cross, who faced God's justice in our place, none of us will escape the final judgment. God is patient because he doesn't want any to perish. That's the reason for the delay. Jesus says, verse 7, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Many people have lists of things to do before they're 30, 40, before they die. Climb Everest, skydive, go into outer space. Apparently Virgin are selling tickets to fund such a project. You could be a wannabe space tourist if you've got a spare £175,000 floating around. But don't book any time off work just yet, because nobody knows when those first flights will take place. And as for Jesus' return, Jesus says that nobody knows the time. Not even the Son, but only the Father. But say we did. What would be top of your list? What would take priority, say, over that trip to Niagara Falls? Well, for the disciples, it was to pray for Christ's return. For Christ to return to establish his just kingdom on the earth. They were men who would long for the return of Christ. Will Jesus find us, despite our circumstances, whether going through difficult times or times of apparent ease, not losing heart, not giving up on him? Will he find us totally dependent on him, recognizing that but for him we can do nothing? Will he find us in prayer, confessing our sin and repenting? Will he find us praying for his return to establish his kingdom? Because that's what Jesus says we need to be doing. It's a sign that we have faith. And the motivation and the confidence for this kind of prayer is God himself. He is not like the unjust judge. He will bring justice for his people because he's a just God who cares for his people. So keep praying and don't lose heart. Let's pray. Jesus, God's King, taught his disciples to pray for the kingdom. You'll find the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 6. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a prayer for God's King to return and for his kingdom to be established on earth. A prayer that acknowledges complete dependence on God. "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sin. For we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil." And the motivation to pray: "For thine, our just God, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. It is an unstoppable kingdom where Jesus will establish his just rule forever and ever, and we must pray for it." Amen.